Father, we pray that you would bless us this day. We pray that you would bless our Sunday school time. Be with our children and their teachers downstairs. We thank you for the hard work that those men and women do in preparing for Sunday school to teach the children each week. And we pray that the children would have receptive minds and hearts this day, that they might receive your truth and be transformed by it. And Father, help us as well to come to know you better through studying your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this morning we begin a new series. I was afraid that was going to happen. Never had the best success with these things. We're going to get into the book of Ruth, which is not really a new series, it's an old series. It's about the first thing I did when I got here, but we got derailed about 3 or 4 weeks in, I guess, and never got back to it. So obviously it wouldn't do any good to just pick up where we left off. I want to start the whole thing over. And what I almost always do before starting some kind of exegetical study like this, where I'm going to work through a book of Scripture, chapter by chapter, even verse by verse, is spend some time, and we'll probably spend this whole morning, and just talking about how we approach the Scripture. How are we to read the Bible? What kind of strategy should we take as we approach the Bible if we're going to read the Scriptures to the fullest degree? If we want to read the Bible for all its worth, what kind of approach should we be taking? You know, how do we approach the Bible viewing it as inspired literature? We've got to learn to read the Bible as history, as theology, and as literature. We've got to take sort of a multi-perspectival approach to the Bible. I would start with this assumption. Because we're going to be going through an Old Testament narrative, what we need to start with is this. We need to understand that the way that the apostles read the Old Testament scriptures is normative for us. Now, when you look at what the apostle, and I should say Jesus as well, Jesus and the apostles, when you look at how they actually deal with the Old Testament scriptures, you find some rather startling things, some things that are surprising, and you kind of scratch your head and you wonder, how did they get that? One very well-known example, very familiar example of this is found in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is describing the events in the boyhood life of Jesus, and in a sense he is showing us, and this is one of those things we have to pay attention to. If you just kind of map out the narrative here in the early chapters of Matthew, you see that really the things, the experiences, the events in Jesus' life, the things that he's going through, parallel the kinds of things that God took Israel through. And you've got that in the early part of chapter 2. Jesus and his family must go down to Egypt because Herod, who's like a new Pharaoh, is killing baby boys, which is just, if you recall back to the book of Exodus, what Pharaoh sought to do. It's very interesting. You come to verse 15. They stayed down there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, this quotation, that the prophet who's being quoted here is Hosea. And if you go back to Hosea, you find that this is about Israel. This passage is not even a prophecy, you know, in any normal sense. Hosea is not telling the future here. It's simply the Lord speaking through Hosea, looking back to what happened so long ago in Israel's history when Israel, the Son of God, was called out of Egypt in the Exodus. And yet here, Matthew has taken this historical text from an Old Testament prophet, he's turned it into a prophecy that is something which must come to fulfillment in the life of Jesus. And beyond that, he's applied it not just to Israel as a whole, but he's applied it specifically to Jesus. And we come across an example like this, and we kind of scratch our heads, and we say, well, how is Matthew reading the Old Testament? Why did Matthew think that this scripture had to come to fulfillment, and that it would come to fulfillment in this way? It doesn't even look prophetic if you just read it in the book of Hosea. And it's about Israel, not about Jesus. It doesn't seem to be peculiarly messianic, you know, in the way that some other passages obviously are. Well, I'm not going to solve this one for you this morning. You can work through that one yourself. But I do want you to see that this is the kind of challenge that we're presented with. When we ask ourselves, okay, how did the apostles read the Scripture? We have all these questions that pop up. And what I want to give to you is kind of an outline of a way that I think helps us get at that. See, the apostles are normative, not just in their doctrine. We all know that. We talk about the apostles' doctrine. We've got to conform our beliefs and ethics to what they taught about these things. But we've also got to look at how they read the Old Testament scripture. And we have to do likewise. Sometimes it's said, well, the apostles could do these funny things with the Old Testament scriptures because, after all, they were inspired. But that just doesn't work. We have to say that the way that they handled the text is the way that we ought to handle the text. And so if this is the way that Matthew handles Hosea, it's the way we ought to handle Hosea as well. You might think, well, if I read through Hosea, I would never have gotten that. Well, that means we have a lot of work to do. We need to retrain ourselves, retrain our thinking, so that we can view Scripture the same way that the apostles did in the light of the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. Well, I've got three basic categories that I want to use here. And if you talk about, you know, what are the ingredients that go into a full orb interpretation of Scripture, these are the three categories that I use. And to some extent, I have to stretch these to cover everything that needs to be covered. It might be better to do this in four or more. But these are the three that I've used for quite some time now. First, we have Christocentric. Or, as I will say in a few minutes, really better, Christocentric approach. A canonical approach and a literary approach. These are sort of our three ways into the Scriptures. When we read a passage, if we want to do that full lore of interpretation, if we want to read that passage for all it's worth, we need to look at it through the lens of these three categories. Well, let's start with Christocentric, or as I said, really Christotelic, I think, is better. The first thing we need to understand about the Bible, and particularly about the Old Testament Scriptures, is that they are given to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Jesus himself taught this. In fact, if we ask, how did the apostles start to get their hermeneutic? How did they set out on the right foot after the ascension of Jesus in interpreting the Scriptures? One of the last things that Jesus does for his disciples is walk them through the Old Testament, basically does a Bible study with them, showing how everything in the law and the Psalms and the prophets pointed to him and had to be fulfilled in him, in his life and death and resurrection. This is Luke 24:44. This is after the resurrection. Jesus now opens the Scriptures of the Old Covenant to his disciples. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled. That word fulfilled is a very important word, but it's a very loaded word. It's an eschatological word. It means that everything that came before was promissory and typological, and now all these things have come to fulfillment. They've all been kept. All these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then he goes on, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It was necessary that the ministry of Christ take the shape that it did, because it had been foretold in the Scriptures. For Christ, if something was foretold, it was necessary. So it had to come to fulfillment in his ministry. So Christ is the centerpiece of Scripture. We've got to read all of Scripture as a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, we are able to avoid the horrors of moralism and doctrinalism. And let me talk about these, because this can be misunderstood. When I say that if we read the Bible in a Christ-centered and a Christocentric or Christotelic way, and I'll talk more about those terms in just a minute, but what this does is it allows us to avoid pitfalls on either side, pitfalls that the church today very often falls into. I would say on one hand, you've got the pit of moralism or legalism. On the other side, you've got the pit of doctrinalism. Let me talk about this, because it's clear that, of course, the Bible does give us morals or ethics. The Bible does give us doctrines. But we need to ask how we get to those doctrines and to those morals or ethics. If we properly understand Scripture, we will see it first and foremost as pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever ethics flow out of a given Old Testament passage, or whatever doctrines flow out of that passage then, flow out of its Christocentric nature. They flow out of the way in which that passage testifies to Christ. So, for example, we'll see this when we get into the book of Ruth. You're all familiar to some extent, I'm sure, with the book of Ruth. If we were to approach Ruth moralistically, we would probably get confused fairly quickly. You know, we might try to read it as some kind of manual for Christian dating or Christian courtship, how guys and girls come together, and that would really throw us off because Ruth seems to do all these things that just don't seem quite appropriate. And we start to wonder, okay, what's going on here? And what we see when we do that, what we are doing is we are rushing out to make a moral evaluation about what Ruth does before we've understood the typology of the story, the way in which the story functions to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Only after we have discovered how this story witnesses to the suffering and resurrection of Christ can we start to say, okay, now what would be the ethical lessons here? So you could approach it as from the standpoint of a character study of Boaz, his noble character and care for the poor and that kind of thing. But I would say if you only do that, you know, look at Boaz as a moral example, again, you've really missed what it's really about. You're really going to end up missing what the story is really there to do for us. First and foremost, the book of Ruth shows us our need for a kinsman redeemer, one who is of our own flesh and blood, who can redeem us from our plight. One who will regain for us our lost inheritance. And when we start to see the Christology of the story, we really see that, yeah, this is about Ruth and Boaz, but really at a deeper level, and we could even ask the question, you know, why is this little love story even in the canon of Scripture? You know, it's a great story, but what's it doing here? Why does it belong in the Bible? Well, we've got to see that ultimately it's about Christ and the church. It's about Yahweh and his people, Israel, and how God is going to work in history to provide for their every need, provide a king for them, reclaim their lost inheritance, all this sort of thing. And there are other typological structures in the book too, but we'll get into that as we go. Now, I said that you can think of this as approaching the Bible Christocentrically. I think it's better to speak of reading the Bible Christotelically, and that word's not very old, but it was, as far as I know, coined fairly recently by some professors at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And they've used it to make this point. We should not so much think of the Bible as a circle with Christ at the center, Christocentric. Rather, we should think of the Bible as a story in a linear way with Christ as the telos, the end or the goal of that story. So that everything, you know, that's happening in the Old Covenant Scriptures is driving ahead to this end, to this goal, to this telos. And that telos is Christ. So it's a Christotelic way of reading Scripture. Christ is the telos of Scripture. And of course, this is right out of Romans 10:4, where Paul says Christ is the telos of the law. And law there probably has special reference to the books of Moses, but more broadly, law is a way of speaking of the entire Old Covenant Scriptures, the entire Old Covenant canon. So Christ is the telos. He's the end or the goal of the entirety of the Old Testament. Well, this means that we've got to read the Bible looking for typology, looking for symbolism. And these things make people nervous sometimes because they're subject to abuse. But the answer to that is, of course, everything is subject to abuse. We all know, we've either seen it done ourselves or heard about it being done, and it's certainly been done in the history of the church, interpreters of Scripture who just went off on flights of fancy. And they did all kinds of weird stuff that they called typology but may have really been more allegory, or they did really strange stuff with symbolism or whatever. Just because something's weird doesn't mean it's not true. Matthew's reading of Hosea is weird to us. It's not the way that we would be naturally inclined as modern people to read Hosea. And yet it's the right way to read Hosea. So we need to handle these things with care, but we should not reject them just because they are open to misuse or to abuse. We've got to be training ourselves to read the Scriptures typologically, paying close attention to the symbolism. And because you've heard Pastor Wilkins teaching for so long and that sort of thing, you're already familiar with this. You've already seen how a lot of this works and a lot of the symbolic structures in Scripture and that sort of thing. So I'm not going to give you a lot of examples here. I simply want to stress that it's absolutely critical for us to read the Old Testament through the lens of what Christ has done, paying careful attention, being sensitive to ways in which texts witness to Christ, his suffering and his resurrection, and being very sensitive to the symbolic nature of the texts, okay? Because everything God made is a symbol of him. That's what we call general revelation. How does the world reveal God? Well, it reveals God because it's made in his image. Man, of course, is the ultimate image bearer, But God can use all kinds of things in the creation to describe himself. He's like a tree, he's like rocks, he's like the sun. Any facet of his creation just about can be used to show us something about God. Again, that's Romans 1. The whole creation bears witness to who God is. So we gotta be sensitive to the symbolism that's there. We gotta look for the typology that's there. Now, if the main problem in the fundamentalist churches is moralism, that is just sort of rushing in and reading the story to try to get how-to lessons or just doing character studies and missing the Christology of an Old Testament story, or just focusing on ethical lessons that can be derived from the stories. The problem in more Reformed churches has been doctrinalism. That is, reading Old Testament stories as illustrations of doctrines. And here, just as we can ultimately derive moral and ethical teachings from the Old Testament scriptures, but only after we have gotten a hold of the way in which that passage witnesses to Christ, the same is true here. It's not that these Old Testament narratives don't give us doctrinal lessons or illustrations of doctrines that we found taught more didactically in Scripture, but it's just we shouldn't start with that. So, for example, sometimes the Abraham story, the lies, for example, that Abraham tells when he says Sarah is when he doesn't confess truthfully that Sarah is his wife, and really tells a half lie, just says she's my sister. These lies are taken, if we're reading if we're falling into this pit of doctrinalism, these lies that Abraham tells are understood to be proof that Abraham was a sinner. And then you come to Genesis 15:6, and you see Abraham was justified by faith. And so, well, the whole life of Abraham is really just there to show us that he was a sinner and he was justified by faith. He sinned, but God accepted him anyway because he believed God's promise. And this is how it gets preached. Now, there's no doubt that that's true. But is there more going on there when Abraham lies to these men, Pharaoh and Abimelech, who are very clearly serpent figures in the story? And he's doing so to protect his bride, really so the bride can protect herself. If we read this in terms of Genesis 3 and the way in which the serpent deceived the woman, now how's the woman going to fight back? She's going to fight back with deception. And if you understand that these men then are acting as tyrants, seeking to steal the bride and raise up their own satanic seed through her rather than having Abraham raise up God's seed through her, you start to see that really, the point of Abraham's life here is not to illustrate that sinners are justified by faith alone. That's true, but there's a whole lot more going on here. This is the warfare between the bride and the serpent being played out, and that we got to understand those lies in that context. Same thing with the life of Joseph. Is it one big story to show us that we really ought to forgive those who wrong us? That is how it ends. Joseph forgives his brothers, and he says, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. Is the whole thing given to illustrate the doctrine of providence? And because God's in control of anything that happens to you, if people wrong you, that's part of God's plan, and you should be able to forgive them. Well, that's certainly true, and it would be horrible if we read the story of Joseph and didn't make that application. But if you think about the whole life of Joseph and everything that's included, everything we're told about his life, it's got to be about much more than just illustrating the doctrine of providence, how God's in control at every step along the way. And Pastor Wilkins has already suggested this in his sermon on Joseph. Joseph has to be seen first and foremost as a Christ figure. He's got to be seen first and foremost as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He undergoes a betrayal at the hands of his brothers. He undergoes a kind of death and resurrection, really twice, in the pit and then in prison. And both times he's exalted. It finally ends with him exalted to Father Pharaoh's right hand, and he's acting as the Savior of the world, providing bread for the hungry. And then, of course, he receives back his own, those who had betrayed him, those who had harmed him, his own family members. Well, you trace out the flow of that story, the way that there's a death, a dip, and then a resurrection. It's just the Christ story. I mean, it's just the gospel story played out in advance. It shows you ahead of time what the Lord Jesus Christ will come to do. So we've got to read it in a Christotelic fashion as driving ahead to what Jesus will do. All the things that Joseph undergoes, he undergoes so that his life can serve as a witness to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not just think that we can read these Old Testament stories and then rush to a conclusion and say, go and do likewise. Because very often if we do that sort of thing, we'll end up messing up. You know, they're not just moral lessons. Nor should we just read these stories and say, well, what's the doctrine that's being illustrated here? God didn't need to give us, you know, a Bible that is mostly story just to illustrate doctrines. We don't need that many illustrations. He gave these stories to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of these stories gives us some different facet of his ministry. And of course, they're not just static. It's not like it's just one story after another showing us something about Jesus. But actually, history is moving forward. History is going somewhere. If you even think about the progression in the Old Testament from sort of patriarchal heads of families to tribal heads to Israel then having judges and then a king, and then really God begins to work on an international scene with world emperors. I mean, after all, in Isaiah 45, Cyrus, this Persian king over basically the whole civilized world, God says he's my anointed. Well, every one of those levels in terms of reign and kingship from the patriarchal heads all the way to the world emperors, not only are these witnessing to us different ways in which Christ will be king over his people, a family head, yes, in a sense, but also a world emperor and everything in between. But also history is actually maturing to the point where it's ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as king of the entire cosmos. There's this progression. So you shouldn't even just think of the stories in a kind of static, flat way. History itself is going somewhere. There's a dynamic energy in history as it moves toward this goal of the coming of the Christ, the Father sending his Son into the world. When I first got here about a year and a half ago, I preached some sermons from Judges, and then I preached on the life of Samson, and you got the same kind of thing. If you just try to get moral or doctrinal lessons from the life of Samson, you're really going to go astray very quickly. If you rush in to try to make moral evaluations of his character or his actions too quickly, you will go astray. Was Samson right or wrong in offering marriage to this Philistine woman? Was Samson committing suicide when he pushes over the pillars in the temple of Dagon? You know, was this just an act of self-vindication? Well, again, if you're reading it in a Christocentric way or a Christotelic way, you see that really Samson is acting as a type of Christ, moving towards embracing the Gentiles, wanting reconciliation with the Gentiles. What he does in offering marriage is entirely right and proper because it's conditional. She's got to convert. She's got to worship the God of Yahweh. Samson does fall into great sin, of course, later on with Delilah, but that's only after having judged Israel faithfully for 20 years. And then at the end of his life, when he asks God to avenge his eyes, it's not because he just wants personal payback against the Philistines. It's because he knows he's a representative figure. He represents Israel in himself as a judge, as an anointed one who's received the Spirit. What he wants to do is sacrifice himself in order to give victory to his people. And that's exactly what happens. It's not suicidal at the end when he pushes over the pillars of the temple. It's sacrificial. He does this to redeem his people from Philistine oppression. And actually, if you put the stories together, Samson's death probably happens right before Samuel leads the people out into battle against the Philistines at Aphek, when they defeat the Philistines and cast off Philistine oppression. So it's on the basis of Samson's sacrifice that Samuel then comes and gets the victory. It's on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that we are able to go out and fight and get the victory in the world as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil with the tools or instruments that the Spirit has given to us. So you kind of see all these things and how they work, and you come to some different conclusions than if you just rush in to try to get the moral or doctrinal lessons too quickly. So we've got to move from these Old Testament stories to Jesus and then to the church, then make application. We can't short-circuit that process. We can't move from the Old Testament straight to the contemporary believer. We've got to move through Jesus to ourselves. Move from the Old Testament through Jesus to the church. We've got to read these text through the prism of Christ first and foremost. Now, this has been this has been the church's historic way of reading Scripture by and large, and I think I brought some quotations here to give to you, just to give you a sense of the flavor with which theologians through history have read the Scriptures in this Christocentric or Christotelic way, starting with Luther. I'll move backwards in church history in just a minute, but Luther and Calvin, I want to show you, this is very much
central to our Reformed heritage. Sometimes it's thought that, you know, in the medieval period, you had all this allegorizing going on, this allegorization of Scripture, and the Reformers came along and they really recovered just a straightforward literal interpretation of Scripture. And to some extent, that's true. They did see all kinds of abuses with the method of interpretation that was being used in the medieval period. But we should not think that the Reformers just cast off typology and symbolism and that kind of thing altogether. They very much understood that these things were built into God's revelation to us in the Bible. They understood that they must read the Bible in this way if they were to see it as a witness to Christ. So this is what Luther said. Luther said, "In the whole of Scripture, there is nothing but Christ, and the whole of Scripture is about Christ alone everywhere. It is beyond question that all the Scriptures point to Him." See, Luther here is just giving you his hermeneutic. There's nothing in the Bible but Christ, in an ultimate sense. The whole Bible was given to point to Him. John Calvin says we ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them. So that's our goal. That's our design as we approach the Scriptures, to find Christ in them. You have not succeeded as an interpreter of Scripture, as a reader of Scripture, unless you have found Christ in the text. He says, "Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself throughout his whole life in learning, will never attain the knowledge of the truth. For what wisdom can we have without the wisdom of God?" And of course, Christ is the wisdom of God. So he says, this must be our object, and it doesn't matter what else we learn from the Bible. We can learn all kinds of great things. Wonderful doctrines, wonderful moral lessons, all kinds of great historical stuff. None of it matters a whit unless we have found Christ at the center of Scripture, at the core of Scripture. Let me give you a few more examples from church history here. This is Irenaeus, who was a church father. And this is typical of the church fathers. If you want to see this, how the church fathers read Scripture, which was in many respects, much like the apostles. They were faithful to the apostles in many respects, even though, of course, they made their mistakes and that sort of thing. But you can look at Jean Danielou. He's a French scholar. He's written a couple books on this. Probably the most important one is From Shadow to Reality, where he really shows how the church fathers read the Scriptures. And it's a helpful study to see what their mindset was as they approached the Scriptures and as they sought to read the Bible in light of Christ's finished work, and really be faithful to the apostles' own way of reading Scripture. Irenaeus: "Anyone who reads the Scripture attentively will find in them the word concerning Christ. For Christ is the treasure hidden in a field. He was hidden, for he was signified by types and parabolic expressions." That just kind of means mysterious expressions, enigmatic expressions, "which on the human level could not be understood before the consummation of that which was prophesied had been reached, namely the coming of the Christ." So he says it's like the Old Testament is this field, and Christ is buried there. And he was hidden in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. But now that he's actually come, that treasure has been unearthed. It's been dug up, it's been polished, it's been set on display, and so now we ought to be able to see Christ very clearly. And this raises a question. Sometimes people will say, well, did the Old Testament writers themselves know that they were bearing witness to Christ in what they wrote? Well, Peter tells us they didn't. Peter says a lot of times the prophets would prophesy, and they would say, what the heck am I talking about? We are not limited here to what the human authors of the Old Testament could understand. That's a very important point. And sometimes conservatives will want to unduly limit our reading of the Old Testament to just what would have been historically sensible to the writer and the readers of that generation. We cannot do that. We still hold to authorial intent, but it's the intent of the divine author, which goes beyond what the human authors could even imagine. And Peter tells us this. The prophets wondered, you know, what am I talking about? How is this going to come to pass? They scratched their heads too when they prophesied. And even the angels, Peter tells us, wondered what these things would look like when they came to fulfillment. Nobody knew. It was part of God's secret plan to keep these things hidden until the fullness of time and then to reveal them in this surprising and startling way. And God loves to do that sort of thing. He loves to surprise us in these sort of ways. Andre de Lubac, who has written an excellent study of the medieval church's interpretation, says this. This is sort of how he summarizes it. The conversion of the Old Testament to the New, or of the letter of Scripture to its spirit, can only be explained and justified in its radicalness by the all-powerful and unprecedented intervention of Him who is at once the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Therefore, Jesus Christ brings about the unity of Scripture, because He is the end point. See, there's that idea of telos, of being the goal. He is the end point and fullness of Scripture. Everything in it is related to Him. In the end, He is its sole object. Consequently, He is, so to speak, its whole exegesis. What does it mean to exegete Scripture, to bring the meaning out of Scripture? First and foremost, it means to find Christ in the text. And, of course, Augustine pointed out that to find Christ in the text is also to find the church. Augustine's first rule of biblical interpretation was what he called totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body, husband and bride. And so to find Christ in Scripture is to also find His church. And we'll see that when we get into the book of Ruth. If we do find that Boaz is a Christ figure, what does that make Ruth? Well, it's very obvious then. She's a church figure. She's a type of the church. Here's some quotations from medievals to give you a sense of how they approach Scripture in terms of promise about Christ and fulfillment in Christ. Adam of St. Victor. The law is a shadow of what is to come. Christ is the promised end. He is the consummation of all things, or the fulfillment of all things. Nola. The old law confirms the new, and the new law fulfills the old. The old things are hopeful, the new are faith-filled, but the grace of Christ binds together the old and the new. This was a constant theme in the patristics and the medievals, that Christ is the unity of Scripture. You know, what holds these all these books together and the different genres we find here and everything else? It's Christ. It's just they all bear witness to Christ one way or another. You know, everything from the laws of the Old Testament to the stories that we find there to the wisdom literature to the poetry, the prophecies, everything. It's all about Christ. The unity of Scripture is found in Him. What holds the Old Testament and the New Testament together? Well, Christ. It's how these things are all about Him. Gaudentius, the whole body of divine Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, contain the Son of God. In Him is contained all the law, both Old and New. Sometimes the medievals just used, whereas we would speak of Old Covenant and New Covenant, they would just use that word law. They had a much broader understanding of law. For them, law was basically synonymous with our term covenant. So they speak of the Old Law and the New Law here. Both being about Christ, well, that's just like us saying the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are both about Christ. Hugh of St. Victor. All of divine Scripture is one book. See, there's a unity. Okay, we think of the rise of covenant theology happening really with the Reformation, but the basic principle of covenant theology, the unity of the Bible, you know, the narrative flow of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that it's all one book with one story to tell. That was the church's historic way of reading Scripture. Certainly, advances were made at the time of the Reformation, but there was already this sense that the Bible is one book held together by Christ. All of Scripture is one book. And that one book is Christ, because all of divine Scripture speaks of Christ, and all of divine Scripture is fulfilled in Christ. More recently, let's kind of move into more of the modern era here, Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, had this to say. And here, he's teaching here future preachers how to preach. So he's giving them their methodology. Basically telling them how to interpret the Scriptures. He says, "My brethren, preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our one great, all-comprehending theme." He says, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? So from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get a text, to say now, what is the road to Christ? I have never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if ever I do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." He says, even though I can't figure out how this text is about Christ, I'm still going to get to Christ somehow. And if you read some of Spurgeon's sermons, you see that he didn't always have the best way of doing that, actually, in my opinion. But I like his analogy here. Christ is to Scripture what London is to England. You know, in London, in England, all roads lead to London.
one way or another. And you might have, it might be a real winding road. It might be hard to get there, but it eventually gets there. And every text in Scripture, one way or another, takes you to Christ. Spurgeon said on another occasion, he said, I read my text and I make a beeline for the cross. And that's really what we have to do. Read the text and move to Christ. See how it witnesses to Christ. This is a Dutch theologian by the name of Visscher. And he's one of these theologians in the 20th century that did a lot to recover and articulate the principle that all theology is Christology. That all theology is really about Christ because he is God's revelation of himself to us. That God is who Jesus is. But we can turn that principle, that sort of axiom, into a hermeneutic as well. All of Scripture is Christ. If all theology is Christology, all exegesis is Christology as well. He basically shows that theology's got to be Christ-centered, and our hermeneutic has got to be Christ-centered as well. He says, the hallmark of Christian theology is that it is Christology, a theology that can affirm nothing of God except in and through Jesus Christ, because no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him, John 1:18. The term there is exegesis. The Son is the exegesis of the Father. He draws out the Father's character and meaning. He shows us what the Father is like. From this it is clear that all knowledge of God, which resides in the Old Testament Scriptures, is mediated through Jesus Christ. Consequently, the theological exposition of these writings within the church can be nothing other than Christology. To me, it's very interesting that in John 1:18, when it says that the Son is the exegesis of the Father, the revelation of the Father, even in the first century, the term exegesis, that Greek term, was used primarily for what you do with a text. To exegete a text is to unfold the meaning of that text. It's got that ex prefix, like exit. It's to draw out the meaning of the text. Well, what has the Son done for the Father? He's drawn out the meaning of the Father. The life of the Father has been put on display for us in Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to me that John, in writing his prologue, used a hermeneutical term to describe what the Son does for the Father in exegeting him before the world. Because I think we're to take from that, in a sense, a hermeneutic. What are we doing when we exegete the Scriptures? We are drawing out the way in which the Son reveals the Father. The whole project of biblical interpretation can be understood as simply doing this, showing how Jesus shows us who God is. Everything that we read in the Scripture is to show us who God is by showing us who Jesus is, pointing us to Jesus, and through coming to know Jesus, we come to know who God is. Let me give you one more here. This is Roderick Campbell, his book, Israel and the New Covenant. I think it's been out of print now for quite some time, but it's an excellent book and probably should be republished at some point. But this is what he says. The answer to the riddle of the Old Testament is Christ. The answer to the riddle of the religion of Israel is Christ. He is the true answer to all the great problems of history and of life. Christ fulfilled the law in its most comprehensive sense by rendering to it perfect obedience and by satisfying all its demands on behalf of those who received him as Savior and Lord. Christ fulfilled the prophets in his accomplishment of all that they had foretold concerning himself. Christ fulfilled both the law and the prophets in the exercise of all the functions of prophet, priest, and king in the truest and fullest sense of these three sacred offices. The prophets, priests, and kings of the earlier age were but symbols, types, or representatives of the one divine person who fulfills in the truest sense these three significant and sacred offices. All the Old Testament promises converge on Christ and then radiate out from him, reach into all the world. So here you really have a nice little summary of this. All of Scripture and all of the history that it records is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment in Christ, and then moving out from there, it radiates out into the world, finding fulfillment in the church and the people of God as well. So this is our hermeneutic. It's Christotelic. We've got to find Christ in the text first and foremost, and then flowing out of the Christology of any given Old Testament passage or narrative or what have you, we can make application to the people of God and the contemporary situation that we find ourselves in. We can find all kinds of doctrinal illustrations and that sort of thing in the text as well. But first and foremost, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what I'm going to do, I didn't get as far as I thought I would. Next week we'll come back and talk about the other two dimensions. We've looked at the first, the Christotelos, this morning. We'll come back next week and talk about the canonical and the literary perspectives on the text, and then that will hopefully have us prepared, set, and ready to go to dive into the book of Ruth itself. Let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this marvelous, inspired work of literature, the Scriptures. Father, we pray that we would treasure the Scriptures, that we would treasure them not simply because they fill our heads with knowledge or because they direct us in life and practice, but mostly because they point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is our Redeemer, who is our life and our righteousness, who is our Rescuer, who is our Deliverer. Father, we thank you that he is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant era. Father, we pray that you would help us to read the Scriptures as we ought, that we would read them first and foremost as bearing witness to Christ, that the whole story that the Bible tells finds its fulfillment in him. Father, may our life stories find their fulfillment in him as well. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.